Our speaker for this session is Dr. F.J. Hegel. Dr. Hegel is recognized as one of the world's most outstanding missionary statesmen and author of Christian literature. He became a Christian in 1913 while working for his master's degree in philosophy at the University of Wisconsin. During World War I, he served as an overseas chaplain, and in 1920 began his career as a missionary in Mexico. Dr. and Mrs. Hegel served 10 years in the provinces of Mexico and for 28 years as a professor at Union Theological Seminary in Mexico City. In 1939, Dr. Hegel represented the Mexican Church at the International Missionary Council in India. In 1959, he received the Zondervan Publishers Award for writing the best devotional book of the year, Bone of His Bone. He has also written such other well-known books as High Peaks in Redemption, That Old Serpent, the Devil, Fairest Flower, Forever Triumphant, John Looks at the Cross, and Deeper Secrets of Prayer. Dr. Hegel is in great demand as a minister to other Christian leaders. Since his retirement, he has traveled extensively, speaking to various missionary and church groups throughout the United States, Central and South America, and Asia. Many outstanding scholars and leaders in the Christian world have collaborated with Campus Crusade for Christ in the preparation of a series of recorded lectures presenting What Christians Believe. This significant undertaking is designed to make the claims of Christ and the great doctrines of the Christian faith available to the collegians of all lands. Today's lecture by Dr. Hegel is entitled Laws of Prayer. It is my pleasure to present Dr. Hegel.
There is much loose thinking today about prayer. The general attitude seems to be that you can pray on any ground, and it has even been said that desire is prayer. But the teaching of the Bible is different. According to the Bible, prayer has its laws. God is a God of law. There is not in all nature a phenomenon that is not governed by law. God is no less a God of law in the spiritual order. Prayer has its laws. James says in his epistle, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss." We ask amiss when we fail to take into account the conditions that, according to God's word, must prevail on the human side if prayer is to be effective. In the first place, we have the law of the atonement. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Lord Jesus Christ is the door. He bridged the gap between man and his sinful state, and God, who is infinitely holy. He removed, through his bitter suffering and death on the cross, the barrier that my guilt has raised, that kept me from coming into the presence of God. "All things whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name," says the Savior, "he will give it you." We do not presume to enter into the presence of God resting in our own merits, our own righteousness, which is but a filthy rag, according to the Scriptures, but on the grounds of the Redeemer's righteousness that he wrought through the shedding of his blood. For the precious blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. In the second place, there is the law of the position. Praying in the name of Jesus does not only mean resting in his merits and standing on the ground of his righteousness. It means praying in Jesus. Jesus said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." To be in Christ is to be in God's family. Not everybody can call me Father. My boy can. Not everybody belongs to the family of God. Those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior have the Spirit of the Son and have received, according to the Scriptures, the Spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, "Abba, Father." Now this authorizes us to say, "Father." With what confidence do we call upon the Father in the hour of prayer? In this relationship of Father and Son, "As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, as it is in John's Gospel, the first chapter, the 12th verse. Now in the third place, we have the law of faith. As the Savior says in the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 11th chapter, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Without faith, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, it is impossible to please God. In fact, John tells us in his epistle that if we believe not, we make him a liar. Not all prayer is the fruit of real faith or confidence in God, because even faith has its laws. As John puts it in his epistle, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. There were times when, as a little one, I had no confidence whatever in my mother. She would suddenly appear on the scene, and I would hide under the bed because I had my face covered with sugar. I had been in the sugar bowl, and the sugar took away my confidence. You understand me? Sin takes the edge off faith. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Cameron Townsend, the founder of the Wycliffe Mission, tells the story of going to Los Angeles, California, to seek the cooperation of a group of praying women that the doors might be opened for his missionary undertaking in Mexico. He tells how that after speaking to them of his need, he asked how many would pray, and he says every hand went up. And then he said, thank you, adding, now how many of you believe that God will hear and answer? He said that only one hand went up. So you see, it's easier to pray than it is to believe. And it isn't the wordiness of our prayer or its length that gives it its efficacy, but faith. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, the Savior says, ye shall receive. We have come now to the law which I shall call the law of right relations. It appears in that same chapter, chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, where we just referred to the Savior's word, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, in the following verse, where Jesus says, and when you stand praying, forgive. For if you will not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your offenses. Here we have one of the deep-seated laws of prayer. Effective prayer must spring from right relations with our fellow men. If I have an unforgiving spirit, this will prove to be a short circuit through which the power of prayer will be grounded and be lost. It is here that we find the reason for much frustration in prayer, much defeat. There is much prayer in the church, for example, for revival. And yet revival on the scale that we are hoping for doesn't come. Perhaps it's because of the rivalry that exists, the discords, the want of a forgiving spirit, the want of love. The psalmist said in the 66th Psalm, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In order to pray effectively, I must listen to the Father. He says many things to me in his word. Among them, when you stand praying, forgive. So I cannot expect the Father to hear me in heaven if I am not willing to hear him here on earth. This brings us now to the fifth law. In many circles today, there seems to be an attempt to hurdle this law. It is the law of the will of God. John says in his first epistle, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. This is such a very natural thing. It is altogether ridiculous to attempt to hurdle this law. I do not know what is best. God knows. His will is good and perfect and acceptable. As I look back over my life, how I thank the Lord that often he didn't hear me. Often he would not give me what I asked for. I see now that my prayer was not for my own good. I am glad that the Lord had his way in my life and that it was not my way. Prayer is not an effort on the part of man to bring God down to his caprice, to his whims, to his plan. Prayer is, in its highest conception, a means by which man brings his life into harmony with God's plan and with God's purposes. There is a great story on prayer that illustrates this point. During World War II, an airplane crashed out on the Pacific with some 8 people involved, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker and his companions. They were saved because of their 2 rubber rafts, which inflated immediately, and they were able to cast themselves on these rafts. But for 21 days or more, they were at the mercy of the sea, pitched about, cold at night, burning with the sun's heat during the day, constant movement of the raft, hunger, thirst, caused one of the men to lose his reason and to plunge into the sea. There was one who had a New Testament, and each day he took it out to read. And when the rest saw the comfort he received, they asked him to read to the group. They would draw these rafts together each day and listen. As they listened, faith came, and they began to call upon the Father of Lights. One of the soldiers later wrote a book on the experience, and by the way, he entered the ministry. He says that the Lord gave them everything they asked for. One day they saw a seagull up in the sky, and they cried unto the Lord to give them that seagull for food, and the bird came down and rested on Eddie Rickenbacker's shoulder. He seized it and tore it to pieces, and they devoured it. They saw a cloud. They asked for rain, and rain was given, so that they might even have water to drink. So it went. But there was one thing the Lord did not give them, and that was the most desired of all, that they might be discovered by some airplane passing overhead and be rescued. The days went by, and now they prayed that they might be discovered. Then one of the numbers spoke up and said, "I think we better let this go. It doesn't seem to be God's will for the present. He's got us in a good school here. He wants to teach us his word and teach us to pray. We had never done this before. In due time, he'll bring a plane and we'll be discovered." They agreed on that, and so it came to pass. They were discovered and rescued. The secret was they had learned to pray according to God's will. We come now to the 6th law. It is the law of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is such a delicate art. No one really understands it. It is not within the realm of human learning or human nature for a finite soul to speak to the infinitely adorable, the omnipotent God, the Father of Lights. It is not in man. According to the scriptures, this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in the heart of the Christian. Paul says in the 8th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, "We know not what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." When a Christian feels a burden of prayer come upon his spirit, he is being led of the Holy Spirit to pray. And that kind of praying cannot fail, for it is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And God is going to give what he himself inspires us to ask. Andrew Murray says in his book entitled With Christ in the School of Prayer that we should begin praying by saying, Lord, I don't know how. Teach me. And it's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, as I have already said, to give us liberty in prayer, to teach us, to inspire us, to show us the way. That great missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, in the colonial period, who saw a mighty revival among the Indians, says that he observed that whenever the Lord was about to pour out a great blessing upon the Indians, he would first burden him with prayer. After this period of intercession, often an agony of prayer, a mighty blessing would be poured out on the Indians. Why the Lord looks to men in this regard, in a sense, is a mystery. God has chosen to limit his great work in the spread of the gospel to us, the human agency. And according to the scripture and the experience of Christians down through the centuries, we know that it is a fact that he has limited his working in this regard. We have come now to the closing law of which I would speak, the law of the right motive. God tells us in his word that he will not give his glory to another. And if my motive in prayer is a selfish one, that fact will work against the efficacy of my prayer. Let us turn to the model prayer which the Savior gave to his disciples, which we call the Lord's Prayer. But it isn't really his prayer. It's our prayer, because the Lord never prayed for forgiveness. He did not need to pray for forgiveness. That's the need in our prayers. When I pray this, the Lord's Prayer, I say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That must come first. Thy name be magnified. Thy name be glorified. That must be our aim. For if in prayer we are concerned primarily about our own convenience, asking for things purely from selfish motives, well, it wouldn't do for the Father of Lights to answer prayer on that basis. He would be encouraging our sinfulness, our selfishness. I repeat, we must pray from right motives. Now this brings us again to the cross. We began at the cross, and we are going to close at the cross. Wrong motives are removed when we go to the cross. Let's go to Romans 6, where we read, The old man was crucified together with Christ. And by faith let us stand united with our Savior in his death, that we might be with him in the power of his resurrection. And when we pray from this ground, there is a clearing away of wrong motives. The new life in Christ seeks the glory of God, and not simply the convenience of the creature. There is a great prayer in the scriptures that illustrates this point. You will recall Israel's sin after her coming out of Egypt. Moses was up in the mount where he received the tables of the law, and he came down after 40 days. You will recall how the Israelites were dancing about an idol, a golden calf. Israel, in the absence of her great leader Moses, had turned to idolatry. It was a wicked orgy. And we read in Deuteronomy 9 that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Let me destroy this people. There is such a thing as a holy indignation. The wrath of God is a holy thing. But Moses returned to the mount and was again in prayer for 40 days and 40 nights, calling upon the Lord that he might forgive his people. And then he tells us how he brought his prayer to a close in a great climax, saying, But what will they say in Egypt? They will say that the Lord was not able to bring his people into the promised land. Lord, this won't be for thy glory. They won't understand in Egypt. They will be saying nasty things about you. Lord, I want that thy name will be glorified there in Egypt. And so we read that Moses prevailed. Not that man, of course, could do more than God. It was God leading Moses by his Spirit that he might provide in his humiliation, in his intercession, those moral grounds necessary that the Lord might forgive. And so the Israelites were forgiven and marched forward with Moses, her leader, toward the promised land for the fulfillment of the great promises that had to do with the coming of the Savior. And so as we close, let us pray that the Lord might teach us to pray and give to us a spirit of prayer. Before we close, let me ask you a question. Are you on praying ground? Do you know that your sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ? Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The scriptures say, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Are you enjoying the privilege of being a son of God? If you are a Christian, are you living in prayer fellowship? If not, why not come back to Jesus, your first love?
No doubt you have wondered why your prayers are not answered. Perhaps you have been ignorant of the laws of prayer. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Could it be that you have never qualified according to the first law of prayer? You have never invited Christ into your life as Savior and Lord? If so, may we invite you to discuss this all-important decision with the Crusade Director on your campus.